The scripture reading is from the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again."
"How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." This is God's word.
Thank you, ladies, and big thanks to all of our graduating seniors. Really special day. So we are in the middle of a series right now called Exploring Faith. We're looking at what the fourth book of the New Testament, the book of John, early chapters, has to say about this subject. There's a string of conversations back to back to back that Jesus has with people, encounters they have with Jesus, and we learn a lot because instantly he seems to pinpoint what the core issue is that each of these people need to deal with. Now, today we're looking at one of the more famous encounters, a man named Nicodemus. And look, exploring Jesus would have been highly unlikely for someone like Nicodemus. And so to see him come, there's a lot to learn from that. His curiosity that draws him, what Jesus says to him, but really what is most surprising, at least to me, is Jesus' reaction to him. So let's look at this and ask, what can we learn about exploring faith from this? And there's a lot of things. Let's focus on three. First of all, a darkness to recognize, a world to experience, and finally, a person to become. First of all, a darkness to recognize. Notice first when Nicodemus comes to Jesus. It says he came to Jesus at night. Nick at night. This is what we've got right here. Absolutely, it's a historical detail. But John was constantly talking at different layers, and he intended us to understand there's more going on here than just a temporal marker, that in reality, Nicodemus was coming under the cloak of darkness because he was concerned about what others might think about him coming to Jesus. Why? Well, now notice how the story introduces Nicodemus. It says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus. It didn't say a man named Nicodemus who happened to be a Pharisee. See, it's emphasizing this. And then it amplifies it on the back end of the introduction where it says he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He's not just religious. This guy's really religious. He's a religious leader. He's a leader of leaders. And you may know that Jesus was not all that popular with religious leaders in his day, in that culture. In fact, many of them were downright hostile to him. And so we need to understand that this is absolutely key to the story because there would have been enormous social pressure for someone like Nicodemus, making it near impossible for him to come and explore the possibility of Jesus. It really means that he had this rare humility and undaunted courage, really. See, I think there's a parallel for some of us. There is social, reputational, maybe even religious or institutional currents, powerful forces at work around us that work to make the default in us one to resist Jesus. Maybe some of you feel that today. And so for Nicodemus to resist that, I mean, it's this rare humility to say, you know, these tribal influences, I hear them, but No, there's something else here. I need to explore this a little bit further. And there was another layer to what John was saying about Jesus coming at night. This one goes a little bit deeper still, highlighting a little bit more of the metaphorical side to this, because it's a theme, really, in the Gospel of John. One of his themes you see running throughout. For instance, a couple of examples. In John chapter 11, verse 10, it is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. And then the most chilling example comes toward the end of the Gospel of John. Well-known Last Supper of Jesus. His disciples are there, but one disciple exits the scene. One of his closest, a guy named Judas. And this is how John describes it. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. Da-da-da-da. I mean, it's a dramatic moment. But you see what John is doing. He's saying, sure, Nicodemus came to him at night, literally. But symbolically, there was a lot more going on. There was a darkness about his own spiritual condition. And the Bible tells us this. Frankly, from very early on to the very end of the Bible, it's emphasizing that human beings, regardless of how accomplished or what our social status may be or how intelligent a person may be, even for all the good deeds a person does, we're darkness dwellers, that there is that inside of us, and it's really important to recognize it. You know who it's easiest for, the kind of person for whom this is the easiest? It's someone who knows they're in the dark. Someone who says, yeah, all that other stuff, the accomplishments and accolades, no, if I'm being honest, I've made a mess of my life. And I know, you don't have to convince me, Leo, that there is a darkness, a deep darkness within me. I know that. And therefore, I hope if that in any way describes you, I hope that instead of this kind of a point that I'm making, feeling like this oppressive weight of shame in your life, what if it actually is something that you saw as a strength? That it puts you in a really strong place, potentially spiritually, to be able to recognize it. Now, by contrast, who do you think is the most difficult person to recognize this? What kind of person is most unlikely? It's someone who is or sees themselves as an expert. Because expertise shifts very quickly from I understand something to I'm the kind of person who sees clearly. There's a story about in modern medicine, before scientists accepted germ theory, that elite physicians rejected the idea that they were themselves spreading disease. And then came this Hungarian scientist and physician, Ignaz Semmelweis, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, who showed that he worked in maternity wards, and he showed that simply washing hands dramatically decreased the mortality rate. And yet, elite scientists and physicians rejected him. Why? Because of the implication of it. It wounded professional pride. Are you suggesting that with all my learning and experience, devoting my life to caring for people, that I'm actually injuring them, maybe killing them? And see, I think it's something that rings true throughout life. You can just think about it in a number of different areas. For instance, oftentimes elite coaches in one era have a very hard time adapting to a new approach to their particular sports because they're already an expert. In the world of art, you see it as well. When the Impressionist movement started in France, the elite artists looked down upon them and shunned them. And similarly, musical elites, when jazz first started, viewed jazz as, oh, it's unserious. And so if you're an expert, or maybe more importantly, if you kind of like to think of yourself as an expert, Can't you see how this could be a slippery slope into that darkness where you don't want to be honest? And if I'm being honest, it's something that I struggle with, which is one reason why the story of Nicodemus has always been really inspirational to me, because here is, again, this expert of experts, and yet he's coming to Jesus in the night of his own darkness. Because actually recognizing that in our lives is the prerequisite for spiritual transformation. In her Pulitzer Prize-winning book, Gilead, Marilynne Robinson said this, that I think applies well to what we're talking about. Now that I look back, it seems to me that in all that deep darkness, a miracle was preparing. It's true for Nicodemus, and it's true for you and me as well. But we have to resist that urge to be the expert in the room and instead come with that humility and even courage, recognizing the darkness isn't just out there, it's in here. That's a darkness to recognize. It's really the first lesson. The second one, though, is that there's a world to experience. So when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, showing respect to him, calling him teacher and rabbi, as if to say, Jesus, I appreciate that you are a vocational colleague of mine. In other words, I'm not looking down on you. You would think Jesus' response would be, I don't know, maybe go up and give him a big hug. That's so kind of you, thank you. But he doesn't do that. He hits him between the eyes and says this, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. There's a lot to unpack in that statement. First thing to notice is the experiential language. No one can see. Christianity isn't so much just gathering information, collecting data. Neither is it merely behavioral, doing things, serving people. All of that is important. But they're wedded together at the heart level with experience. No one can see. Now, think about the experience that he's describing, the kingdom of God. Sometimes people think of the kingdom of God or heaven as way out there. I remember when the first Russian cosmonaut, I don't remember, I wasn't quite yet born, but it's close, when the first Russian cosmonaut orbited, famously proclaimed, I guess there's no God, I don't find him out here. Well, it's a misunderstanding because though a lot of people think, you know, heaven is out there, way out there, if you just travel far. No. The Bible talks about it as right here. It's basically a different dimension. It overlaps and interlocks with our world so that the possibility is you can actually completely exist in this world and experience that world. The famous Japanese novelist Haruki Murakami, in a New York Times article in February, described his writing process this way. I thought it related to this. Every time I write fiction, I go into another world. I see so many things there, and then I come back to this real world and write it down. Do you like to read novels? If you do, then invariably you know that they have this capacity to transport you to this other realm, to this other world. And I've felt this so many times where it's just, you know, like so many pressures, struggles in this world. I'm just waiting to get back into that book because it lets me move to this other world. It transports me. And in transporting me, it's, you know, it's like the blood pressure decreases. There's a relief from it. You know that? What John is talking about, what Jesus is talking about, is that, but it's more than that. He's saying, yes, you can be in this world and enter into that world, and you will absolutely experience that kind of transportational relief. But this world is unlike any other world, fictional or otherwise. This world is a place of idyllic justice, beauty, love. It's where the world, this world, is eventually headed, if you just read toward the end of the Bible. It's the convergence of the two worlds, where all of the wonder of that world, the relief that comes with it, will overtake this world. And so when you experience, when you see this other world while living in this world, it doesn't just transport you. It whets your appetite for that world that is to come. So how jarring it must have been when Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you can't even see this world unless you're born again. Because for someone steeped in religion as he was, we don't know, but by calling him teacher or rabbi, maybe what he was thinking is, yes, Jesus, I'm coming to you as a colleague. I have a certain level of knowledge and insight, but I'm willing to come and recognize that you can supplement my learning. You can add to my knowledge base. You can shape me a little bit more into the person that I'm called to be and make me more enlightened. But Jesus is saying, no, no, no. You will never get into that other world through that kind of conventional thinking. You're not going to get there by becoming more religious. You have to start over completely. Nothing you've done or failed to do counts, Nicodemus, one way or the other. And when you hear that, I think it ought to be an encouragement to those of us who wouldn't particularly describe ourselves as religious, that this super religious guy, Jesus is saying, no, your religion doesn't get you in there. It also ought to be an encouragement to those of us who feel like, you know, my life has really gone off track. There's been a lot of twists and turns by my own volition that have taken me off course. Because what it's saying is, no, no, no. We all are on the same starting ground. Whether we have been religious or irreligious, whether we've had strong morals and a very clear purpose in life, or we feel like our life is a mess. Nobody gets in by virtue of their knowledge or standing. Lita is what I called my extraordinary paternal grandmother, who lived to be 98 years old. I remember when she was early in her 90s, looking at me and saying to me, oh, to be 80 again. She was an incredible woman, very intelligent, cultured, kind of that Southern sensibility, but she was nobody's fool. She was a strong woman. She was progressive. She was a teen during the flapper era, and so while she would attend church socially, she completely resisted Jesus. My family, different ones of us, prayed for her for many years. And when she was 93, an Anglican bishop visited her and told her this very story about Nicodemus. And I'll never forget talking to her that night on the phone. She said, well, honey, I've been born again. She was the last person. If I had to make a list, who's the last people that would ever, you'd hear that coming out of their mouth, my grandmother would have been top of that list. And there she was saying it. It happened to her. But I do get it, that as soon as I use that terminology, born again, it just causes some of you to cringe, right? Because you think of it as a certain kind of person, rigid, sanctimonious, judgmental, and you don't want to be that kind of person. But if you actually look at what Jesus is saying, he wasn't describing a category, a subcategory of Christians. He was saying, this is a Christian. It's someone who has been born again. But if that term still kind of bothers you, a perfectly legitimate way of translating it is born from above. I actually like that imagery because it's saying that this one who reigns in this other world that he's talking about has given us new birth. We are born from above. Jesus puts it this way in John 3:6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to the spirit. He's saying there's a parallel between the way that we enter this world and that world. You might say, you know, I hear people talk about that moment when they were born again, that moment when they became a Christian, when they made that decision. I don't remember any moment, you're saying. And you could consider yourself a Christian, or maybe you're the person that has had many of those moments, but they just don't seem to stick, you know? And so you just keep going back to it. But apply the birth metaphor here. How many of you remember the moment you were born? It's ridiculous, right? Of course we don't remember it. It's something that happened to us. None of us are born through our own work. All of us are born through the labor and suffering of someone else. Someone else had to carry that burden and suffer on our behalf. Physically speaking, happy Mother's Day, right? Spiritually speaking, it was Jesus. It was through Jesus' labor and pain that we have been born into this new world. Because of his suffering, because of his bloodshed, you see, we have this new life. And all of this is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. He's actualized it in our lives. It's what the Bible means when it talks about grace. God's free gift. There's absolutely nothing we've done or failed to do that has brought this about. It's through exclusively the labor of Jesus for us, brought about through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how we get to enter into and begin to see, begin to experience the kingdom of God, this other world. So, first of all, there's a darkness to recognize. Secondly, a world to experience. Now, finally, a person to become. When Jesus said, you must be born again, or you must be born from above, one of the things that he meant is, I haven't come to make bad people good or good people better. I've come to make people brand new. The psychologist Carl Jung, who identified as a Christian, said this, the privilege of a lifetime is to become who you truly are. I think that's such a beautiful insight. The privilege of a lifetime is to become who you truly are. This past week, my wife Ellen and I were out for dinner at a restaurant, and I saw her eyes just kind of start to pop because she instantly recognized a neighbor of ours from 30 years ago that we hadn't seen since then. And goes up and reintroduces herself, and they're like, oh my gosh. I'm sitting there going, they are utter strangers to me. Some of us can say that about ourselves. We look at ourselves spiritually in the mirror and we go, I don't know who you are. You're an utter stranger to me. Being a Christian, you see, is not turning over a new leaf. It's recognizing, remembering who we are, appreciating the fact that it's the greatest privilege of a lifetime to lean into that, to be the person that God has made us to be in Christ, if you're a Christian. And then growing into that person by cultivating habits in our life that reinforce that identity and curating the desires of our heart that lean against the competing idols of our heart so that more and more we're growing whole into that person. That's the privilege of a lifetime. And you say, yeah, I hear you, but I feel like there's this war inside of me with at least a couple of different people, two different identities competing. And I get that. The poet Carl Sandburg said, "There is an eagle in me that wants to soar, and there is a hippopotamus in me that wants to wallow in the mud." Can you relate? I can, absolutely. Spiritual life is a mysterious thing. And Jesus hits on this in John 3 to Nicodemus. He says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Wind is both refreshing and disruptive. Imagine yourself in the thick of August Houston heat, and out of nowhere comes this gust of wind. You're like, "Thank you, Lord." But I'll never forget when my wife Ellen and I went to Chicago in February. I had this image of this romantic notion. We're going to hold hands walking along Lake Michigan together. We got about three blocks away, and I was like, "There is no way." The gust of wind off Lake Michigan literally was freezing. It can be refreshing and disruptive at the same time. If you're a Christian, it means that that Spirit who birthed you from above now lives inside of you. Mind-blowing reality. Expect there to be both refreshment and disruption. There is an internal war of sorts going on inside of us. So when you feel like there's at least two different identities swirling about within you, ground yourself in that identity that Jesus has birthed you into as his precious, beloved child. Lean in more to being an eagle than a hippopotamus. And even when you're struggling, you might find yourself soaring. You know, the story of Nicodemus is something of a cliffhanger. We don't actually know how he responded in this encounter he had with Jesus. But fast forward toward the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus has just died, and a man named Joseph of Arimathea goes to the authorities and gets permission to take the body of Jesus and prepare him for burial. Really beautiful thing. But you know, he wasn't by himself. John tells us he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus first came to Jesus at night in more ways than one. But now he was identifying with Jesus in the light of the day. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for this remarkable story. Oh, Lord, for some of us, maybe all of us, we need this to hit us between the eyes at multiple levels. And we know that even as it does, that it's all within the framework of a God who truly does open his arms wide and hug us with the grace of your everlasting love in Jesus. Make that real for us, Father, for the first time, for the thousandth time, knowing that though we are dark-dwelling people, you have brought us into the light of your presence and love. In Jesus' name, amen.